Betty was the checkout clerk at the local Christian bookstore. And when Betty speaks of the church, she likes to use that familiar metaphor, the body. You know, the Bible teaches that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus, that we are the body of Christ. And so when Betty greets her customers, she often asks, to which body do they belong? Well, one day, Pastor Tom entered the bookstore. Pastor Tom from the church that Betty had been attending, he dropped by. She had really enjoyed Pastor Tom's church. She was impressed with the sincerity of the members and the love that the people had for each other. And so she introduced herself to Pastor Tom. And in the middle of their conversation, Betty suddenly blurted out a statement that she later regretted. She said, "Oh, Pastor Tom, I just love your body." Oops. Every head in the Christian bookstore spun around and looked at Betty. Her comment had created an embarrassing moment for both her and Pastor Tom. But I empathize with Betty because I look out on you guys and then I look to Jesus and I just want to tell him, "Lord, I love your body." When the church acts like the church, nothing on earth is as beautiful. Hey, the work that God is doing in the world today, He does through His church. In God's plan, the church is where the action is, and I want to be in on the action. In the New Testament, the church goes by many names. The body of Christ, for it is strong and active. The bride of Christ, for it is much loved. God's flock, for it's many. The light of Christ, for it's shining for all the world to see. God's field, it's growing. God's vineyard, it's fruitful. The building of God, it's structured. God's temple, it's filled with God's presence and His glory. And God's family. For the church is a home for the lost and lonely and weary and needy. There is no other entity or organization on earth that compares to the church. It's been said, the church has many critics, but no rivals. I've given the last 27 years of my life to the feeding and leading of God's church, and I would give it again in a heartbeat. I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His church. But that doesn't mean that the church in America is without its problems. In the United States, there are 325,000 Protestant churches. Add to that another 23,000 Catholic churches. That equals almost 350,000 Christian churches in America. Did you know that America has one Protestant church for every 550 adults? That's a better ratio of adults per outlet than the franchise kings. McDonald's, Walmart, Domino's Pizza. Hey, there are more outlets than the United States Post Office. Yet tragically, sadly, despite the enormous proliferation of churches in America, the church as a whole is having a minimal impact on society. One survey reported that less than one out of every five people in our country are even aware of the local Protestant church located in their neighborhood. In a poll of unchurched people, only 38% said that they considered the church to be relevant to modern society. An even smaller percentage said they would turn to the church for help in the event of a personal or a family crisis. You know, for those who love the church and are called to the church and believe in the church and are a part of the church and support the church, these statistics are alarming. Something is wrong. Did you hear about the twister that touched down in Cheyenne, Wyoming? The newspaper reported that the only structure in town that was harmed by the tornado was the local church. The article read, "The cyclone which destroyed Cheyenne Community Church yesterday did no real damage to the town." Obviously, Cheyenne Community Church is having very little impact. And here is the real tragedy. In light of the diminishing influence that the church is having, church leaders are now taking stock. But here's what they want to do. They want to reinvent the church. They've modeled business and they've studied trends and they've stressed relevance. They've done it all, but consult the owner. The church belongs to Jesus. Why not seek Him for the answers we need? This is what we plan to do over the next couple of weeks. Here in Matthew's gospel, we find two passages where Jesus talks about His church before it even exists. In chapter 16 and 18, Jesus lays out a foundation and a formula for the church. These are both interesting passages because they constitute the first mention in the Bible of the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated into the English as the word church. There is a principle in Bible interpretation known as the law of first mention. The idea is to pay special attention to the first place a subject occurs in Scripture. Its initial reference is going to convey key insights. Well, such is the case here in Matthew 16 and 18. At this point, the church is in its embryonic stage. It's growing, but only in the hearts of the disciples. It's yet to be birthed. It's yet to be revealed to the world. Remember, the Old Testament saints knew nothing of the church. In fact, Paul spoke of the church as a mystery, a truth that had been hidden from view, that was known only by God. Here in Matthew, Jesus is speaking prophetically of His future church. His words are preformative. Here are the footings for the church. Here Jesus pours the slab for the church. And in these two strategic passages, Jesus expresses His heart for the church. Hopefully our ears will perk up. There's something to be learned. You know, it's possible to attend church week after week, year after year, and forget why we're even here. The end result is a church that's just going through the motions, taking up space. At Calvary Chapel, we want to avoid that at all costs. Let's keep our vision clear. Let's keep our focus sharp. We are the church. Let's be the church that Jesus desires us to be. Here in Matthew 16, we're going to look this morning at the foundation of the church. And our discussion is going to break down under four headings. The thesis of the church, then the basis for the church, then the emphasis within the church, finally the nemesis against. Here it is again, the thesis, the basis, the emphasis, and the nemesis. Let's begin reading this morning in chapter 16. Around verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." First, in these verses, Jesus defines for us the thesis of the church. A thesis is a theme. It's an overarching purpose. A paper's thesis is what it's all about. And in verse 18, Jesus thunders a proclamation that is full of hope. He says, "I will build My church." Here are five words full of meaning, and each word is vital. For starters, notice the word church. It's translated from the Greek word ekklesia. It refers to a group of people that have been called out and gathered together. Hey, we have not only been called out of the world and called to Christ, but it goes further. We have been called together as the church. The church is a community of believers. Remember when Jesus says, "I will build My church"? He's a carpenter talking. Jesus was used to building, experienced in building. Jesus was a builder by trade. And since Jesus was a carpenter, when He says He'll build the church, we can assume that He'll do it much the same way that a carpenter will build a desk or maybe a deck on the back of the house or a patio. His method of construction will be a very hands-on approach. You see, the church that we're in this morning is a pre-engineered metal building. It was sized and fitted and cut at the factory, and then it came out to the site ready to assemble. But you and I, the real church, we don't come pre-engineered. I mean, just look around. Look at us. We're all different stripes and types. We're a variety of textures and colors and materials and sizes. Few of us would just naturally flow together. We have to be made to fit. And this is what Jesus does. He takes people like you and me. He sizes us up, then he whittles us down. He saws off jagged ends and planes rough edges. He sands us down and he glues us together. It is tedious and time-consuming work, but it's the method he's chosen. There are folks that we have to learn to love, and teaching us is how Jesus builds the church. But he will build it. Indeed, he will. Read verse 18 with a different twist. I will build my church. Who builds it? Jesus, the master builder. And when he builds a church, he does a good job. Acts 2 verse 47 explains the phenomenal success of the early church this way. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church, and he continues to build it today. This is a source of great hope. The work of building the church is not dependent on us. Certainly we have a part to play, but Jesus is the builder. It's his job to add to the church. You know, so often we get the wrong idea. We think that we choose a church. In reality, it's Jesus that chooses us for a church. He saves us. And then he sinks our roots into a family of believers. He plants us in a fellowship of believers where we can grow and where we can serve. And it's in this flower bed of fellowship. That's what we are, a flower bed of fellowship. That we get dirty. And that we get messy. And that we get muddy from time to time. But it's here that God teaches us to depend on him and to love each other. Only in the local church can we learn patience and kindness and grace and tolerance. Only here can we learn to drop our guard and be ourselves. And it's here that we begin to bloom spiritually and grow together. When we interact, when we cross-pollinate is a way to think of it, we give to each other, we gain from each other. We share and we serve, and Jesus causes new seed to sprout and new flowers to bloom. The Lord adds to the church when the church is what he wants it to be. Did you know that Jesus and Mr. Universe have this in common? They're both bodybuilders. Did you know that? Jesus brings people together, sometimes with people we would not otherwise embrace. He knits us together and he makes us one. He demonstrates to the world through the power of the gospel that he has the power to break down walls of division. That Jesus can create unity where there was strife, peace where there was war, love where there was hate. Did you know there's no such thing as a black Christian or a white Christian or a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian or a hippie Christian or a yuppie Christian? We are all one in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 2 that in Christ we've been made one new man. Recently I read a wonderful illustration of how the church should function. Author Robert Neff describes an incident from a church service that he had visited. He said it was one of those mornings when the tenor just didn't get out of bed on the right side. You've heard those soloists who woke up and their voice didn't? I mean, this guy's voice was raspy and faltering. He was fumbling his way through the song. Suddenly, Neff looked around and he noticed that everyone in the room was opening their hymnals. They were beginning to sing the song the soloist was trying to sing. Neff tells us what happened next. By the second verse, congregation had joined the soloist in the hymn. By the third verse, he was finding the range. By the fourth verse, it was beautiful. And by the fifth verse, the congregation was absolutely silent again, and the tenor sang the most beautiful solo of his life. This is the church at its best. This is the beauty of the church. It's a group of people who know how to pick each other up When one sings a little raspy or misses a few notes, they don't criticize. They encourage each other to sing by singing themselves and by singing in unison. God has called us not to pick at each other, but to pick each other up. God wants us to sing and work and live together. Here's the thesis of the church. The master builder, Jesus, is fitting us together one person at a time in a caring community that reflects his love to the world. The second point that gets highlighted in our passage is the basis for the church. Notice in Matthew 16, the dialogue is back and forth between two people, between Jesus and a disciple named Simon. And before the story is over, Simon gets a new name, Peter. For 2 years, I had a kid on my baseball team who also spelled his name, S-I-M-O-N. Rather than Hebrew, he was Latino, and he pronounced it Simon. Simon Estrada, one of my favorite all-time players. He was a shy kid. He was a timid kid. And the first year he played for me, he knew nothing about baseball. He barely knew which end of the bat to pick up before he stood in the batter's box. But you could see the potential in Simon. It was raw, and it was well under the surface, but you could see the possibilities. At the beginning of the second year of him being on my team, when I handed out the jerseys, I assigned to Simon number 14, my old number. I told him that I didn't grant the cherished number 14 to just anyone. I had confidence in him that he was going to wear the sacred number well. And you wouldn't believe the progress that Simon made that season. By the end of his second year on the team, he was hitting the ball as well. He would have made Yunel Escobar proud. And I can't believe, but Simon's progress was partly, at least partly due to the fact we cared about him and that we worked with him. And maybe more importantly, we believed in him. Enough to give him a new number that would remind him of his potential. Hey, this is what Jesus does here in our text. He assigns Simon a new number. He calls him Peter. He communicates hope and encouragement to a shaky Simon. Peter means a small stone, a little rock. Jesus is going to turn an unsteady Simon into another Rocky. Jesus and his dozen disciples, they had journeyed to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Up in the Lebanese mountains, it's a beautiful place. They had gone there for some R&R, a little spiritual tune-up. And Jesus had quizzed his disciples on their perception of public opinion. He had said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They all had their ear to the ground. They knew what the people were saying. They reply, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But that's when Jesus asked them the million-dollar question. "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, this is the most vital question that ever gets asked to any man. Who believe about Jesus? Not what does someone else believe, but what do you believe? And it was Simon who stepped up to the plate and hit the question over the fence. He replied, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Jesus compliments his star student on the fact that he's been listening to God. He informs Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon has been the unknowing recipient of heavy revies, communiques from the Almighty. And yet just a moment later, Jesus is explaining to his men that the path he's on will lead to the cross. And that's when Simon again steps up to the plate. But this time the poor fellow strikes out. He rebukes Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." And that's when Jesus takes him down a notch. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What a letdown that was. Simon goes from revelation to devastation in 4 verses. In a matter of minutes, he goes from being God's mouthpiece to Satan's stooge. But you know, this was Peter throughout his Christian life. Up and down, hot and cold. Peter was as dependable as a Ford Pinto. Did you have one of those? I did. Yet Jesus saw potential in Simon. Despite his impulsiveness and his presumption and his pride, Jesus looked deep into Simon and he saw God working in his life. He was a work in progress. And Jesus gave him a new name that would spur him on. You too might be hot and cold, up and down in your Christian life. At times you're capable of revelations from God. At other times you're spewing out the venom of Satan. Hey, Jesus loves you. You still belong to Jesus. Notice, he calls you my church. Even though we are all Simons, Jesus calls us Peter. It's been said the church is a sunny place for shady people. And indeed it is. It's a place for new starts and for changed lives. Jesus gives us his number. Even though we're shifty and shaky right now, Jesus knows his spirit and his nature lives within us. He knows that one day we'll be a Rocky. This is the basis of the church. Not big buildings or hip music or fancy programs, but save lives. Transform people are our bottom line. Here's our thesis. We're a called out, caring community. But the basis of that caring and that community is this new identity we've received in Christ. We now rally around this new name we share. God has taken a room full of Simons and he's turning us into a Peter. The tie that binds us, the reason we meet together is to celebrate this new name and to learn to wear it well, to encourage and to help each other reach our full potential in Jesus. But along with this thesis and this basis, there's also an emphasis in the church. Here Jesus points out the emphasis within his church. The church features one thing. Understand now, Matthew 16. It occurs at a critical juncture in the ministry of Jesus. He now has quite a reputation. The rumor mill is churning out these guesses as to who he really is. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Jews knew the disciples of Jesus, they knew the scuttlebutt. They were aware of all the popular opinions, and their answers sound almost like a who's who of Jewish history. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There were all kinds of theories floating about. But that's when Jesus made it personal. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who answered emphatically, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus said, "And on this rock I will build my church." Now at Caesarea Philippi, there is a brook, and it's full of little pebbles. This brook flows out from under a huge rock wall, a cliff. This rocky cliff towers above the surrounding terrain. I believe that Jesus had just dropped a few of those little pebbles into the brook. And that's when he said to Simon, "You are now Petros," or literally, little pebble. The word Petros is in the masculine gender. But then Jesus turns and he points over his shoulder to this huge rock wall behind him. And he says, "But upon this Petra," he uses the feminine form, it refers to a cliff or to a rock wall. In other words, on this big rock, I will build my church. Peter, at his very best, was nothing but a pebble. But Jesus was the rock. Throughout the Old Testament, the rock was an idiom for the Messiah. Jesus is the Petra, the huge rock. And he's making you and I into little pebbles. You might say, we're all just chips off the old block. The masses were making all kinds of confessions about Jesus. Some had compared him to John the Baptist, others to Elijah, still others to Jeremiah, and even to the prophets in general. Jesus could have built his church on any of these confessions. But the confession destined to be the foundation and emphasis of the church was the declaration that Peter made of who Jesus truly is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that too many churches today are building on the wrong confession. Some churches act as if Jesus was John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He was a fiery preacher. He called the political establishment into judgment. He called on the king himself, Herod, to repent. He cited immorality where he saw it. John was a one-man moral majority. And likewise, there are churches today that have adopted the emphasis of John. Their goal is to storm City Hall, to boycott irresponsible advertisers and immoral broadcasters, to elect Christian candidates. And all this is good. Christians need to be politically and socially active. But this is not the primary emphasis of the church. This is not our foundation. Other churches have the emphasis of Elijah. Elijah was a man of miracles. Remember, he brought fire down from heaven. He raised the dead. He was into signs and wonders. And there are churches today that seek the same. Their primary emphasis is to see the spectacular in the visible and the miraculous. In the words of the late John Wimber, we want to see stuff happen. And so do I. Who doesn't want to see God heal the sick and work His wonders? The problem, though, is that miracles are never intended to be an end in themselves. Hey, don't forget, the crowd that followed Jesus, that saw miracle after miracle after miracle, was the same crowd that stood up and said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Miracles don't necessarily produce true faith. And there are other churches that have adopted the emphasis of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He had a love and a compassion for people. And this is the emphasis in many churches. You know, they believe, well, before we can really share Jesus with people, we first have to feed them and clothe them and get them some health care. And this is certainly good ways to serve. And often these ways open the door for the gospel. But social welfare neither is the foundation on which Jesus builds His church. Finally, there are churches today that want to build on the wisdom of the prophets. The prophets, the Hebrew prophets, they were renowned for their dreams and their visions. They were insightful and innovative and timely and relevant and aware of future trends. And there are churches today that are trying to build on such wisdom. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with wisdom and relevance and innovation as long as there's no substitute for the cross and the Word and the Spirit. And yet Jesus is not chosen to build His church on the foundation of human insight. Jesus chooses to build His church on the rock. On Peter's declaration of who He is. Jesus is Himself is the foundation on which God wants to build His church. God's emphasis in the church is not on moral majority movements or miracle movements or mercy movements, or marketing movements. God desires a Jesus movement. Jesus Himself is the priority and the emphasis of the church. The church comes together because we love Jesus. And we desire to learn more about Jesus. And we're exploding in praise for Jesus. And we're seeking ways to serve Jesus. And we love the people that Jesus loves. The foundation on which God builds His church is a single stone named Jesus. He gets the preeminence in all we do. He is our emphasis. And ironically, when Jesus is the emphasis of the church, suddenly we do have an impact morally. And we do see miracles. And we do show mercy. And we do become relevant to our culture. But it all happens as a byproduct of getting our eyes off everything else and staying fixed on Jesus. The story is told of a little boy who enjoyed building elaborate sandcastles on the beach. Until one day, bullies came by and they kicked over his masterpieces. The next day, he was back building those sandcastles. But this time, when the bullies arrived to destroy his creation, they were in for a painful surprise. For on that particular day, the little boy had built his sandcastles on top of sharp rocks and hard stones. So when the bullies went to kick them over, they stumped their feet on the rocks. And this is what happens when we build our church on Jesus. Though we don't look like much, though the devil will be sure to try and bully us around, when he kicks us, he's in for a shock because we are built on the solid rock. Our thesis is a community of believers learning to love God and to love each other. Our basis is the new identity we share in Christ. Our emphasis is simple and straightforward. We don't get sidetracked. We keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we're clear on the thesis and the basis and the emphasis, then the nemesis better watch out. We can go on the attack. Jesus says in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did you know we are in a battle with hell itself? Notice Jesus specifies the gates of Hades. Gates are defensive fortifications. They keep people out. Seldom have you ever heard of anybody getting attacked by a gate. This means that Jesus wants us, the church, to be on the offensive. He wants us storming the gates of hell, rescuing people who are in bondage to sin, spreading good news to people who hear only bad news, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. We are God's liberation army. Our goal is to set the captives free. Jesus wants this church to bring amazing grace to a graceless world. You know, our Lord Jesus is in the process of carrying out His promise. He's building His church into a battering ram, and He wants us to slam it into the gates of hell. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Think about it. Where else can people go to hear God's truth today but to the church? The church is the well in the desert. We are the sign at the fork in the road. We are the streetlight on a pitch black night. The church stands by the only exit on the freeway to hell. This is why it's been said, the world at its worst needs the church at its best. Let's understand the thesis of the church and be the community of our King Jesus. Let's grasp the basis for the church and let Jesus transform our very lives. And let's keep the proper emphasis in the church and dwell on Jesus in all that we do. Hey, let's watch God use our church to crush the nemesis and to go on attack against the gates of hell. If you want to see good triumph and see evil put out of business, if you want to make this world a better place, then believe in the church. It is the only invincible army on earth. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against us. This is why I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His church. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word and for the encouragement that it brings. Lord, I pray for this church and every church that we might be the church You desire us to be. Lord, help us to love You, Lord. Be sure of our calling. Know where we're going. And help us, Lord, to be excited and enthused and energetic about it. We love You, Lord. We thank You for making us part of Your church. We're glad that we belong to You. We thank You that You're patient with us. And Lord, we want You to use us in these last days in impactful ways. We love You, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.